3 weeks ago, I left the time zone of Taiwan and I came to London. A week later, you changed your time. A week later, I went to the continent and their time was different. In the past 3 weeks, I've been in 4 time zones. I think I have a right to feel confused. In Taiwan, when we crossed the street, we looked to the left. I arrived here in London and I began looking to the right. I went to the continent and again was looking to the left. Now I'm back in London and I'm looking to the right. Do I have a right to be confused? As we live our lives every day, there are things that are going on all around us that we have to adjust to. Sometimes it's easy to adjust to them. Sometimes it's a bit harder. Sometimes people have asked me, where do your sermons come from? Well, from all kinds of things. Events that happen in my life, verses that I read in the Bible, something someone says, maybe something that I read. And then I begin thinking about that and begin thinking about that and read the Bible and think about what the Bible has said and I pray. And then I develop a sermon. The sermon I want to share with you today from Isaiah 66, I've titled, As a Mother Comforts Her Son, this grew out of an injury that I had several years ago. And this injury was to my neck, so that all day long, every second of the day, I had severe pain. Maybe you've had this kind of difficulty. For 2 months, until I was able to get suitable therapy, all day long, I was in pain. Lying down, my head was not putting pressure on my neck, and so I was fine. But as soon as I sat up, there was problems. Well, during that time, I was part of a community choir, and we sang the Requiem by Brahms. If you have a chance, go home and listen to the whole Requiem. It's beautiful. But if you don't want to take all that time, read just the text of the Requiem. Brahms was different from other people before him. Everybody writes requiems. But there's a standard way that you write it. You take this text in this order, and then you put music to it. Brahms said, no, I'm going to be different. I'm going to use a different text. Well, you know how it is when you're in a choir. Okay, sopranos, would you sing this section? All right, now altos, would you sing this section? All right, now tenors. Okay, now basses. Now everybody together. No, you did it wrong. Let's sing it again and again and again. The advantage is those words go into your mind. And one of the passages that really meant a lot to me then was, in that requiem, as a mother comforts her son, so I will comfort you. And I was in pain. I couldn't just lie in bed every day. I had to get up and do things and go to choir practice and teach and do everything. And all the time I was in terrible pain. And as we sat there and sang, I kept thinking, God, comfort me as I'm in pain. After 2 months, the pain decreased a lot. Then another session of therapy lowered it till it was low. But the low problem did last for a long time, but the severe pain was only for 2 months. Now, as I thought about this, as a mother comforts her son, as a mother comforts her son, why is God comparing himself to a mother? The last time I was in London, 2 people from Taiwan came to visit me, and I took them to see a certain church in London, not a Church of England church. In this church, they said that God has a wife. I don't believe that. The Bible does not present that. But this is what they said, and my friends could hear what they had to say. And they believe in a heavenly mother. God is a heavenly father, and God has a heavenly mother. This past week, I was reading on the internet, and some members of this church were talking to each other about how some of them pray to the heavenly mother. Well, why do we as Christians not believe in a heavenly mother? Why do we talk about heavenly father? Why did Jesus in the Lord's Prayer say, Our Father who art in heaven? Why didn't he say our mother? Now, thinking about this passage got me thinking about this topic, and I thought more and more, and I read the Bible, not just one verse. And I want to share some of these verses with you. Would you turn with me to 1 Timothy 2:13? 1 Timothy 2:13. In this passage, he's talking about another topic, but he says, Adam was first formed, then Eve. And he makes a point out of this. We know God can do anything. Why didn't God, on the sixth day of creation, create Adam and create Eve? Okay, we've got a man and a woman, same time. I created you, I created you. All right, and now we have male and female from then on. No, there's a point that Paul is making here. Adam was formed first. Oh. What is the point in saying that? There's a wonderful science museum in central Taiwan. I used to live in that same city, and so I would go there often. It was free if you went between 9 and 10 a.m. on Wednesdays, and so I would go on at that time, and I could go often, and I would enjoy it. Oh, and I'd talk to the people there, and it was a big building. I could do thinking, praying. I just loved moving around that whole building. But in one little section, it's a science museum, they talked about the earliest human, and they called her Lucy. And I walked in there and looked at Lucy. Now, you can come to that museum. I just told you I loved it. It's an amazing museum. But can I tell you this? Lucy was ugly. And I thought, why? If you're talking about our ancestors, why do you make Lucy look so ugly? Ever since I have been a small child, I've seen pictures of Adam and Eve. Maybe you have too. And I think they always make them look very nice. They don't make them look ugly. We draw our ancestors as good-looking people. Lucy was ugly. But notice it's Lucy. Why would these scientists emphasize that the earliest human was female? Why does the Bible emphasize the first human was male? What is there about this? Why didn't God just create Adam and Eve the same minute? Why did he create Adam? And we know the story. He took Adam's rib and made Eve. Why didn't he make Eve and then have her give birth to Adam? That's their view of Lucy. She gave birth to the first male. That's what they would say. What is the Bible saying about Adam being formed first and then Eve? In 1 Corinthians 11:11, it says, "Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord." There's an emphasis here. You don't have just a whole creation of men. You don't have a whole creation of women. You don't have a society over here of only men, a society over here of only women. No, there's an interplay. There's an interchange. There's a balance that God has created among men and women. This is God's plan. This is what God has ordained, and it began in Genesis chapter 1. It says, He made Adam, He made man, male and female, He created them. So we as Christians, as we look back at our scriptures, as we look back at our thousands of years of history, we see this unchanging idea. We have male and we have female. But there's a connection between the two. So again, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 8, he says, "For the man is not of the woman." Wait, what does he say? "But the woman of the man." Again, there's this idea. First, you have the man. Then, you have the woman. For some reason, I don't understand everything. I'm drawing a conclusion just as you're drawing a conclusion. Why is God emphasizing the masculine happens first and then the feminine. Now follow my thinking. Who is first? Are we first or is God first? God is before us. And as I look at this and think about this, God is the ultimate masculine. He is first. When we call God Father, we are not saying, let's look at society. Let's look at our world and find something that we can use to compare to God. We're not saying that God is our Father because that is an image that may help us understand Him better. No, essentially, God is the ultimate masculine that we as men imitate. God does not look at us men and say, you know, I think I'm going to tell people that I act like a man. No. We are the ones who look at God and say, tell me how I'm supposed to be. So the first point I'm making is that essentially, because God is very first, there is nothing before God, He is the ultimate in masculinity. Being masculine is not just an image that we use with God. This is talking about His essence. Now let's look on at chapter in Psalm 89. He's talking about something else, but he refers to God and he says, He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. He doesn't call God mother. He doesn't say, God, you are my parent. No, he's talking about God. He is our Heavenly Father. This is not just some image that we call forth to help us understand God. This is who He is. So that's why in the Lord's Prayer, the disciples asked Jesus, how do we pray? And Jesus said, this is how you do it. You start off and you say, Our Father in heaven. Now, I've been in churches many, many times. I've grown up around Christians. I've heard all kinds of denominations of people pray. And can I encourage people to come back to Jesus' instruction? I'm citing Jesus, not some denominational handbook. Most of the time when you pray, may I encourage you to do what Jesus said. We address our prayers to the Father. We come in the name of Jesus. But we do come to the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. But we address the Father in our prayers. Can we address Jesus? Yes. Can we address the Holy Spirit? Yes. But generally, to follow Jesus' instruction, we address the Father. Now, because God is our Father, in Matthew 6, Jesus is teaching, Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Because God is your Father, He provides for you. Jesus' argument is not, why don't we look at this image of God? Maybe if God would provide for us, He could imitate a father. No. He is our Father. Therefore, He provides. And as we as men learn from God, we find out, oh, God has given us abilities to bring forth fruit from the ground, to build things, to earn money, not to focus on ourselves, but to provide for others. Now, James follows along. God does not just provide our needs. Notice what he says. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness neither shadow of turning. God does not only provide what is necessary, God also gives good gifts. And this is something about our Heavenly Father that is part of His nature. He gives. If God is somebody who gives by nature, I want to get to know Him. He's generous. Please, God, I'm right here. You may give this direction also. When someone is giving something away, what do? We quickly go and get in line. Oh, you're giving it? I'll take it. Yes. Is it something you need? No, He's just giving it. Okay, so you go and you take it. This is how our Heavenly Father is. But something that we Christians forget. James says, you have not because you ask not. Oh, well, I wouldn't dare ask God for that. Well, then you won't receive it. Would you not be greedy, but would you learn from your Heavenly Father and ask from Him so that He can be generous to you? Now, I hope that you also learn from your Heavenly Father, and if He has given to you, freely we have received, then you need to freely give. Now, there's something else that God says in Hebrews. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? God also tells us sometimes no. God also lets us sometimes find out the negative results of our decisions. And we say, ooh, that is painful. Yes, don't make that decision anymore. Make a good decision. Make a right decision. Because God is our Father. It's not just an image. God also chastens. He provides. We like that. He gives. We like that. But if we will look at His chastening with gratitude, in the end we will be thankful for it also, because it's for our benefit. Now, in the Old Testament, God likes to call Himself the husband to Israel. And it shall be in that day, Hosea says, saith the Lord, that thou shalt no more call me Ishi, you shall call me no more Bali. I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness. I'm going to get to know you so well, it's like a betrothal. It's like a marriage. It's not that I will love you from a distance. No, I will bring you to myself and be here. We love many people. Some relationships work very well far away. I have friends all over the world. And we love each other. And we're content to live far away from each other. We are friends. But marriage doesn't work that way. If you have a marital relationship with someone, you don't want to live far apart from each other. You want to be together. And those distant relationships that are marital have lots of problems. God is saying, Israel, up till now we've been far away. I'm going to betroth you, and as a result of that betrothal, I'm going to bring you so close together to me. It will be like marriage. I want you to see from this side of the paper that I've given you, I want you to see all of these are emphasizing that God is masculine. None of these goes along with the idea that God is mother. None of these goes along with the idea that God is merely some kind of parent. No, God is the ultimate masculine, and we as men today imitate God. Now, may I make an application? In the book of Genesis, what is the very first thing that God does? All these verses I've mentioned are from later on in the Bible, but what actually is the first thing that God does? He speaks. Now think for a minute. Think for a minute. Let your mind think on that. If God is the ultimate masculine, and He speaks, how does that relate to us today? What does He say? Let there be light. He doesn't say a lot. He doesn't go into detail. He's not warm and fuzzy. What did He say? Let there be light. And what happened as a result of His saying that simple sentence? There was light. Now in our modern society, that's something so simple, and yet it causes a lot of dissonance. What? A man speaks? No, you need to be quiet. Let the woman speak. That is not what Genesis 1 teaches us. Genesis 1 shows that the man speaks, and then there are results. Now, I deal with many men. I deal with many men. And again and again and again, I hear men say, I'm not going to say anything. I'm not going to say anything. I'm not going to say anything. Sir, did I ask you to pay money? No. I'm not going to say anything. Did I ask you to go fight someone? No, I'm not going to say anything. No, just say something. I don't want to scream. I didn't say scream. I said, say. And again and again and again, I find men are afraid to say something. There's something very masculine about saying something. And this is something that we as men today in our modern generation need to learn from God from the very beginning of the book of Genesis. Now, the back of this paper is a little bit different. There are times in the Old Testament, especially, where images are used to describe God. And there are people today who use these images to say that God is actually feminine. Or maybe God is a mixture of masculine and feminine. And that is not my point. And I hope that you see from my choice of verses that I'm convincing in saying that God is not a mixture of masculine and feminine. Let's start with the book of Job. Or who shut up the sea with doors when it broke forth as if it had issued out of the womb? Out of whose womb came the ice and the hoary frost of heaven? Who hath gendered it? It's saying that God made everything. And it's using the image of a womb. But can I emphasize? It is not saying that God has a womb. It is not saying that from God's womb came these things. It's using an image, saying that God brought it forth. It's an image. It is not saying that God is feminine. Let's go on to Paul. Paul was not a woman. Paul was not male and female. Paul was only male. But look how he says this. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Paul is using an image to say that as he brought these people to Christ, there was a lot of pain in that process, similar to the pain that a woman experiences in childbirth. Now, Paul is not female. Paul is not feminine. But this is an image, like in the book of Job, taking a masculine figure and saying, since he brought something to pass, he's using the image of a woman giving birth. But he's not saying that Paul did something feminine. And Isaiah was a man. He was not a woman. He was not both male and female. Isaiah says, "Therefore are my loins filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold upon me as the pangs of a woman that travaileth. I was bowed down at the hearing of it. I was dismayed at the seeing of it." Isaiah is male. He is not acting like a woman, but he's making a comparison. Just as a woman has pain in childbirth, I am having pain now in what I'm doing. Now we come to the verse that I want to emphasize today that got me started in thinking all of these topics. Isaiah 66, "As one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem." God is saying, just as a mother gets her son off to the side and says things that bring comfort to his heart, God will do that with his people. He is not saying that he is feminine. He is not saying that he's a mother. But he's using that image of a mother comforting her son and saying, "I will comfort you." Now, I've already told you what I want to emphasize today is this verse. So I want you to remember this verse as you go home. Everything else, I think, supports what I'm saying. We have the immense, majestic, limitless God who's willing to sit down and say words to us to bring us comfort. That is amazing. God, why do you care so much about me? I can see why God would make a proclamation and tell all of us to do something. I can see why God would make a quick statement, "Get up, get going." But why would God stop and turn around and say, "I know what you're going through. I know what you're feeling. Let me say something. There is a purpose. I have a plan, and I just haven't told it to you yet. Don't give up today. The last chapter of your life has not been written yet by you. I've written it, but you haven't written it yet. You keep writing. You're going to find in the last chapter better things than today." Now, to emphasize what I'm trying to say about these verses on the back page, notice how in Deuteronomy 32, God refers to an eagle. I'm sorry, I skipped a verse. Isaiah 49, "Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee." God will not forget his people, and he uses the image of a mother. Can she forget a child that she has nursed? Impossible. God says, "I'm the same." He's not saying he's feminine. He's not saying he's a woman. He's saying, just as she will not forget, God will not forget. It's an image. Deuteronomy 32, "As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings." And I looked this up to make sure that the word "her" was correct. This is not the father eagle. This is the mother eagle. Now, some people can say, "Well, no, this is showing that God is feminine because it's showing a mother eagle." May I be a little bit blunt? God is not feminine. God is not an eagle. God is using the image of an eagle. He's using the image of a mother eagle to help us understand him. But that doesn't mean that he's an eagle, and it doesn't mean that he is a mother. But just as this mother eagle takes care of her young, God takes care of his people. In Hosea, he says, "I will meet them as a bear that is bereaved of her whelps." Yes, a female bear. "And will rend the call of their heart, and there I will devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them." God says, "I will punish you just as this mother bear tears up the people that attack her small bears. It's not saying that God is feminine. It's not saying that God is a bear. But it's using this image to show how God will interact with his people. And then an image that we see in the New Testament, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. And some people say, see, this shows that God is essentially feminine because he cares for people the way a hen cares for her chicks. No, this is an image. If you're going to stress that because God uses the image of a female chicken, then you need to stress that God is a chicken. And that is not true at all. If you compare these verses on the back with the verses on the front, I think you'll see a complete difference in how God is described. The verses on the front, it says, you're my Father, my Heavenly Father. A father does this, and this is what you do. On the back, it's saying, like an eagle, like a bear, like a hen, like a mother. Those are just images. Now maybe you say, why is mankind in balance? We have men and we have women. There's a balance there. Why, with God, all we have is the masculine? Let me remind you. No. All of God's creation is the feminine that responds to God's masculinity. There is the balance. God is the masculine. He has created us. Adam, right? He didn't create Eve, but God took his rib to make Eve. She came from him. We have been created by God. God leads. We respond. God speaks. We obey. There's a balance there between God and creation. As we look at our society, we want to see the same balance between men and women. We don't want people to say, I'm both. No, we want people to say, I am either male or female. God is the ultimate. We imitate him. Now, throughout the Bible, God does use other images. And the verse that got me started thinking about this whole sermon is the one I want you to keep thinking about all week long. As one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you. God wants to comfort you. Now think for a minute. What kind of person can give you the most comfort? Someone who knows nothing? Someone who can do nothing? Someone who doesn't know you? Those people can't give you comfort. The kind of person that gives you most comfort is someone who knows everything and knows you. Someone who can do everything and spends time with you. And when we come to suffering, the clearest image of Christianity all around the world is the image of Jesus suffering on the cross. We know a God who knows suffering. I live in Taiwan, where most of the people are not Christians. And they're preoccupied with this idea of suffering. And it's hard for me to say things directly and clearly and yet politely. Because I want to say, who else do you know in the history of mankind who suffered like Jesus? Who else? What emperor suffered like Jesus? What philosopher suffered like Jesus? Can you think of anyone in your culture who suffered the way Jesus did? So let me call you to Jesus. If you are suffering, come to Jesus. He knows the path of suffering. Others do not. Now, some people say, well, this person, he did such and such, and a bunch of people didn't like. Yeah, but that's because he did those things. He stirred up that controversy. What did Jesus do? He healed people. He was nice to people. He rebuked the people that should have been rebuked. And it came the time for his own people to judge him whether or not he should be put to death. And they could find no reason to put him to death, even though they could find all these people who would criticize him. In the end, they said, we're putting him to death because, listen, he says he's God. That's the kind of person Jesus was. Others brought the suffering on Jesus. Let Jesus and his suffering comfort you today.